Have you ever wondered about Jesus and whether or not he would have participated in the revolution of 1776? I'm sure that's been on your mind a lot. Or would he have gone to Canada? Been a Tory. We won't take a vote on that. But I've wondered whether many people see him as a revolutionary or as a revivalist. Which is Jesus? I love creativity. I've always been involved in kind of creating and creative things, especially within the church, which is where I have worked for most of my life. In fact, I was born on the pew, smell like it, but was born on the pew. And I was raised in church and kind of know it in and out and backwards and forwards. But in that creativity, I've often thought about, you know, what would I die for in terms of things of the church? I know I wouldn't die for a building. I wouldn't die for the time of a service. I wouldn't die for whether or not we eat during the service or not. I wouldn't die for a lot of things. There are, however, some things that I would die for, I think, simply because they are what we call the regulative principle. They are involved in God's regulation of how he is to be worshiped. Because there are certain things that are important and, if I may, mandatory in the worship of God. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to keep his word. So there are some things that are mandated. But most of the things are not. The things that I would kind of choose to call, I guess, relatives. In a world where absolutes are fading away, relatives become probably most notable to us. Much of our society is willing to abandon the absolutes and, in fact, believe that really all of life is relative. Out of that, the philosopher has said, man is the measure of all things. I once had a class at grad school in adult education, and the prof said that man is the center of his own world. And so everything, therefore, is determined by us individually as to what is and what is not right. Into that, Jesus comes. It was that kind of world in which he found himself, the Romans in charge, basically controlling all of the world around them. The Jews hated that, of course, but they knew that they had to submit to Rome. They had to pay their fare along the way. Those who collected that were called the publicans and the sinners. They were the lesser people. The religious people certainly didn't see themselves as lesser. They saw themselves far above. And in fact, they disdained Rome, and they disdained the publicans and the sinners. They themselves were either the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees, or the Herodians, but basically religionists. And there were certain things that they held to very hardly, very, very specifically. They held to what they had as 613, I believe it was, 613 laws. Now, you can understand how that comes about, because they took the laws of the commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and then they found out that the devil was in the details. And so now you have to say exactly how does that work its way out in life? How does it work its way out that you'll not commit adultery? Does that mean the actual sin of fornication, of coital intercourse, or does that also maybe have to do with oral sex at all? Does that have anything to do with lust and passion? And so out of that, you begin to see it becoming much more definitive, much more specific in all of its rules and its regulations. And so they take the commandments and they make hundreds of laws. And in fact, what's very interesting is that the Pharisees, of course, were big and hot on this kind of trail. But following that comes the Talmud, and then the the Mishnah in the 3rd century AD, and after that comes the Talmud, and the Talmud is so rigorous that the Babylonian Talmud, I believe it is, has something like 16, 18 volumes of laws to be acceptable to God. That's why Jesus, when he comes, says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What a relief it is. Better than Bayer. It is a relief that finally somebody has come and dealt with the law. But in reaction to that, you see, there is this what we call antinomian spirit. The word nomos in Greek is the word law, and anti-law. And so therefore, many of us even perhaps in our traditions have sung, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, free from the law." Some of us even used to sing, "I was sinking deep in sin, we, the fun of it all." I mean, we're free from the law. We're not bound by anything. And so we've come to think of the teaching of Jesus as that. And in fact, there has been an evangelicalism in one of our more notable seminaries in the country, a group out of there who said, really, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, it really ultimately doesn't make any difference how you live, because it's not of works. It is all of grace and of faith. And so you can live like you want. Now, it will not be surprising to you that that group then approaches Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we have been studying in the past number of weeks and continue study today. They approach Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as being something that is for the kingdom that is yet to come, or what we have called the millennial reign of Christ, which is found in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the first several verses. And they think of the kingdom then as being a specific time in the end times, and it does not have to do with today. Therefore, out of that, I knew one dear brother, and he certainly was a brother. He's with the Lord now, and he knows better than the way what he believed at that time. He never prayed the Lord's Prayer, and he wouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer because that was a kingdom prayer. That was not something for today. Now we come, and Pastor Kevin has been taking us through the Beatitudes, and basically is saying to us, they're very much for today. They would say there's no grace in that. In fact, it's all of grace in that, because as you know, none of us properly mourn. None of us are truly broken in spirit like we ought to be. And then if that's what it takes, how in the world can we ever be acceptable before God? We can, because Jesus came. That's all of grace. None of us are righteous. No, not one. There is none that does good. There's none that follows after God, the prophets have said. And so we come in your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and we look together at verses 17 through 20. One of the things that you will notice about that is, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, is that those particular verses are, in a sense, divided up, 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. 17 and 18 go together and 19 and 20 go together, even though it's all about the law. It's about the law and the kingdom. What part does the law play? Now, of course, we're asking ourselves, when we say about the law, what law are we talking about? For instance, law is used as to the ceremonial law, especially in the book of Leviticus, remember? Most of us don't remember because that's one book we don't read, okay? It's like Numbers. We don't read that one either, you know? It's such a deep stuff. And who wants to listen to all of the sacrifices? But in fact, it's about the sacrificial system, and it's about the high priesthood and the garments especially. Notice how much time is given to what they are to wear and how they are to be consecrated and so forth. And that's the Word of God. Don't skip it. Trudge through it, because it is still the Word of God, which is to say, God has an order, God has a plan for how his people are to live. And in that plan is a priesthood, is an intermediary, is a sacrificial system, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no cleansing. Don't skip it. Trudge through it, because it is God's law for his people. But the Bible says that Jesus came, and the book of Hebrews especially notes for us, that that has been now superseded under a new covenant. Jesus has come to fulfill that law. So there is no longer a sacrificial system, because Jesus is the sacrifice, and there is no longer a high priest in that manner from year to year, because when he had by himself, Hebrews chapter 1, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he cried from the cross, "It is finished," it was fulfilled, and he is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. So when you read it, see Jesus there. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now that's the Levitical or the high priestly law. The second one, of course, is the civil law, how it is that people are to relate to one another in society, and the things that we are and are not to do. And it talks about boundaries, for instance. It talks about the judicial system and the laws of that judicial system. It's very, very specifically, it speaks about that. And the Bible then says that in Jesus, that too is fulfilled, and that nations have their own laws. But again, it isn't a decision of people as to what is right and wrong. God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is, and has given himself, and has shown, displayed himself in his law, and therefore we come to the moral law, which is Exodus chapter 20 of thou shalt and thou shalt not, and ultimately that is epitomized in this, Luke chapter 10, what is the greatest commandment? And the man says to Jesus, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, might, and mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's right. Now go and do that." But to justify himself, the rich man says, "Now just tell me who's my neighbor." You see, they want to be very specific. The devil's in the details, isn't it? But here is the law, the moral law of God. And I suggest to you this morning that that is what Jesus is talking about in this book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. What do we do with the law? Are we free from it? We can do whatever we want now that you've come and that's your kingdom? Or, in fact, do you maintain, are you a part of history? Are you a part of what was from the beginning, the character of God, and being pleasing to him? Sin is defined by many theologians as lack of conformity to the moral law of God in deed, state, and disposition. Lack of conformity to the law of God. That's sin. Whether that sin is of the Old Testament or of the New Testament scriptures, it is defined as lack of conformity to the law of God. Jesus, when he comes into the world, says this, according to the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Psalms, "Lo, a body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God." Living in complete submission and surrender to God. Now, watch that word and note that word, complete. And that's what Jesus said. Now look at verse 17. Don't say that I have come to abrogate the law. The root of that word in the Greek has to do with divorce. Don't think that I have come to shove it aside, to belittle it, to minimize it, to break it, or as it says in ESV, to relax it. Don't think that I have come to do that to the law and to the prophets. And you will note and remember that the prophets were declarers of the law of God to society, of the moral law of God, that we still have to live this way, whether we are in Babylon, whether we are in Persia, whether we are in Assyria, whether we are in our own home country, no matter where we are, we still have to obey the moral law of God. And the prophets kept calling the people back to the law of God for them to understand that the reason now you've been put into exile is because you have broken the law of God. You've abandoned the law of God. And understand this, if you be willing and obedient, Isaiah chapter 1, you'll eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That is the outcome of disobedience to God. That is the outcome of not living in conformity with the character of Christ, in our own character, in our own disposition, in our own desires. So Jesus said, don't think that I've come to shove the law aside. When I establish my kingdom, as he now sits with these people on that mount, similar to a mount 1,000 years before that, where the law was given, he comes and he says, I'm not here to start a new tradition. I'm not here to abandon and to walk away from these things of God. I come in the line of history that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Anything else is idols. And that the ultimate of that is that you're going to love God with all of your heart and that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is explicated, that is clarified by these laws, that you will love God, that you will not take his name in vain, that you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that you, in fact, will honor your father and your mother, that you will not kill, you will not steal, you will not bear false witness, you will not commit adultery, that you will not steal, that you will not covet. Understand that this has to do with the character of God, and that is immutable. That is unchangeable. No matter what culture you live in, no matter what your day may be, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've come, now notice what he says, to fulfill that law. In fact, heaven and earth would pass away, but before it does, in other words, before time ends, I live and that law must be totally satisfied. And that's why Jesus came. I have come to keep the law of God. Even the smallest and the finest of the print, I've come to keep. That's what he means when he says the yod and the bet. If I can, from your perspective, the yod is, that's the yod. It is a consonant, which is the Y sound in Hebrew. And the way that consonant was formed is simply by a little pssst, like that. That's the yod. And the tittle is the B sound, which is beth, and that goes like this, like that. And that little piece on the right-hand side, that little piece is the tittle. As they say, the jot and the tittle. I have come to keep it to the nth degree. Anybody here kept speed laws to the nth degree? Okay. I want those guys that are keeping the law to move over so that I can get on with what I got to do. I'm honking my horn, okay? I'm saying some things I shouldn't say to them, you know? To the nth degree, in anything, who of us does it to the nth degree? But the interesting thing is, listen to the word of God. Be perfect as I am perfect, Jesus, God. Be holy as I am holy. Jesus said, yes, I may break your laws, but I am bound to fulfill, to live to the fullness, the law of God, even in the finest print that you could ever find. So that on his cross, when he cried, "It is finished," he said, "It is perfect. It is complete. It is total. It is full. There is nothing more that can be done. It is finished." And that's what God requires. And Jesus said, "I come to do your will, O God." So the first couple of verses there, verses 17 and 18, basically tell us that God's Son, Jesus Christ, came as the righteous one, according to the preaching of Acts 15. He comes as the righteous one, living out from within the law of God to perfection, to its completeness. So that Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. Not the termination of the law. Christ is the completeness, the fullness, the wholeness of the law. Think about that. I don't know about you, but I know when I think about the law and its demands, as Jesus is going to tell us in the next number of verses of the fifth chapter, I think, who can ever do that? Who could ever do that? And if that becomes a requirement, if that is immutable, unchangeable, how will I ever see God? How will I ever know God? How will I ever be with God? How will I ever live in the presence of God? If that is God's requirement, be perfect as I am perfect. Now, don't diminish the requirement. That is what is natural to us, and it's what our society does. I don't like the law. And instead of saying, you know, I have broken the law, I've been unfaithful to the law, I need to live up to the law, they said, let's change the law and bring it down to our level so that everybody is okay. We can look at one another and say, I'm okay, you're okay. That's what we want to do in our hearts. In fact, Jesus told us that, didn't he, in the book of John, when he tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why did they try to squash Christ? Why did they kill Christ? Because his light showed their darkness, and it made them uncomfortable. It made them guilty. And our whole thing today is, why should people live with guilt? Let's change the law rather than say, I am guilty, I need to change. But you see, when you do that, you diminish the work of Christ on his cross. When you do that, you demean Christ himself. Because the sacrifice was so full and so perfect and so complete, don't bring it down as though he really didn't need to die. Don't see it as though his cross is simply an additive to your life. It is a necessity to your life. It is your life. So much so that Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I die to the world. And you see, it's that kingdom now that invades and permeates all other kingdoms. The Roman authorities were right when they saw it as a challenge. The Jews were right when they see it as a challenge. And people who go in missions today throughout the world know that the societies in which they live see it as a challenge and see it as an affront, because the kingdom of God is without end. The kingdom of our God is forever and ever and ever, and will and does win. That takes us then to the next two verses, where Jesus says, moving from his relationship to the law to our relationship with the law. What do we do with the law? And Jesus says, if anyone breaks the law, again, that word for divorce, if anyone breaks the law and teaches the others to do the same, they are least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps the law and teaches others to do the same are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives a real zinger. Unless your righteousness is greater than, in fact, the word is not simply greater, it's a plethora, it is a fullness sense in the language. Unless your righteousness is way, way, way beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What then is the Christian's responsibility to the law? Jesus, talking about his kingdom, giving the house rules, if I may, giving the standards by which kingdom children, the children of God, live and love. I love your law, the psalmist says. I meditate on your law day and night. It is my life. The law is my life, the Bible says. Unless that is so in your life, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you diminish, if you sideline, if you break, if you treat as nothing the commands of God, the word of God, and teach others to do the same, least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what this passage of Scripture now tells us is that by grace alone, the children of God, citizens of his kingdom, through faith in Christ Jesus, live abundantly righteous lives, fulfilling the law of love. Live abundantly righteous lives, fulfilling the law of love. Isn't it interesting how true, and I've been mulling on this and see it more and more in terms of my relationship with people I work with now, people that work for me, people that I live next to, my neighbors, and relate with them, how it's all about loving them as I love myself. The reason that I believe in honoring my word and keeping covenant is because that's loving them like I love myself. The reason that I don't abuse them is because I want to love them as I love myself. The reason that I show up when I say I'm going to be there is because I love them as I love myself. The reason that I do things for them, now catch this. Now go back to verse 16 and you'll see the relationship. This doesn't just happen as another piece of information about Jesus' sermon. What did Jesus say in verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are a light to the world as a kingdom child, as a child of God, as a citizen of heaven. You are a signpost. You're a light to the world. And let me tell you about those good works. Those good works are not doing just what you want to do when you feel like it. Those good works are in dying to yourself and living for righteousness. Those good works have to do with calling upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. But you see, it begins within your heart. It isn't what you do, it's who you are. And what you do comes out of who you are. And this is what you are. By the imputed righteousness of Christ, you're right with God. And by the imparted righteousness of Christ that comes by the Holy Spirit when you believe in Him, you are righteous. You live righteous. You desire righteous. You know what it is to be guilty when you fail of that. And you cry unto God to be merciful and receive His cleansing and forgiveness. And you keep on going. And your life becomes abundant because that's what God created you to be. Are you dissatisfied with life? Are you wondering what you're created to be? This I know. This I know. I don't even have to know you, where you're from, know your age, where you've gone to college, what your profession is. This I know, that God has brought you to Himself so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8. That is your purpose in life, to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. That's what our lives are about, to be like Christ. Romans chapter 8, what does he say? Whom he has foreknown, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God always brings to completion what he starts. He never enters something that he doesn't finish. So whom he has foreknown, he predestined. Whom he has predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. He takes you from beginning to end. If he's begun that work in your life, he's going to finish that work in your life. And he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And out of that, you have a desire to be like Christ. Is that a desire of your heart? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And why is it important to know Jesus? Because I can't keep the law in myself. The only way I can come and find that peace with God is by being justified by faith. And he says, I died for you. I put to your account my righteousness. Do you deserve it? No, I don't deserve it. But that's what makes grace so amazing, isn't it? That he doesn't treat us as we deserve. That's what the psalmist says. He's not treated me as my sins deserve. And he's looked upon me with favor, and he looks on me with mercy and with grace, and he loves me. Do you know what the constant word in the Old Testament scriptures that the people of God said over and over and over? I think it's the thing that they most often said. God is good and his love endures forever. 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 And so I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or heights or depths or any other creature shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fly to Jesus, my friend. Fly to Jesus. That's what you need to do. Go to Christ. Call upon him and he will not say you nay. He will not slam the door in your face. He says, come. Because you know why? He didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. If you're too good for God, then the door will never open to you because you'll never knock. But if you know who you are, a sinner, falling short of the law, and you cry to him, he says, that's okay. I've got you covered. Back, front, underneath, overhead, inside, I've got you covered with my blood. With my life for you. And then, in that moment, he gives you his Holy Spirit by grace. He didn't deserve it. He puts himself within you, and he says, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Don't you know you belong to God, and I live in you? Now you're going to treat your body differently. You're going to treat your mind differently. You're going to begin to treat other people differently because you're going to love them because you have been loved with an everlasting love. His love endures forever. Sing it, Chris. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Isn't it? It's amazing grace. Well, now you see. Let your light so shine. How do I do that? By the moral character of God in me, His law. Do I fail in it? Yeah, I fail in it. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. You know the wonderful thing about Psalm 32, to me, one of the wonderful things is the psalmist says this. When you try to cover up your sin, God is going to reveal it. You cover it up and God's going to reveal it. One of the ways He reveals it is by physical sickness in your life. That's what He says. My bones ache within me. You cover it, God's going to reveal it. But then He says this. You reveal it and God covers it. You confess it and it's gone. Just as though it never worked. It's past. It's done. Children of the kingdom care about the character of their God and care about the character of their God in their lives. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of in the beginning, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We care. And we don't see in our works salvation. No. Our salvation is in our Savior. But our works become something that the hymn writer said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus says, come, follow me, die, and you will live. It's interesting, in 1996, three guys got to partying and went out and they thought they'd play pranks. And so what they did was, is that they took 20 signs out from the ground, stop signs, yield signs, and all that kind of thing, and they just took them out. And they had a party. They thought it was fun. And of course, a lot of us can think that's quite funny, except for the fact that the next day, three 18-year-old teenagers went through the sign, were hit head-on by a 18-ton truck and died immediately. A year later, when they went to trial, they wept and they cried and they got 15 years each because of a prank of playing with the road signs. You're a road sign. You teach. You obey the law of God. And in our world, in your neighborhood, in your home, in our society, you are a road sign. Let your light so shine. Don't monkey with it. Don't demean it. You matter to God, and you matter to the people around you. You make a difference. Be a road sign in the law of God as you live righteously in Christ Jesus. And know the blessing that He gives because of it.